Well, as members of the body of Christ, we have committed ourselves not only to living by all the words that we find in our Bibles, everything from the front to the back of this book, but also to obey God or Christ's command that we find in the end of Matthew 28, the last two verses, make disciples out of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. We've committed ourselves to doing both these things, and it is becoming harder and harder to do this. For many years now, over the past several decades, people in general have become less and less tolerant of what they feel are the archaic prohibitions found in the Christian Bible. And as Mr. Wright mentioned recently, even governments are starting to weigh in and make decisions and try to legislate people's morality or their level of morality or even immorality. In this message, I'm going to concentrate on two pillars of civilized society. All through history, the two main pillars of any society, going back to the Romans and even the Greeks and farther back, are marriage and the family. In these two areas, the world in the past two decades has really started drifting further and further away from biblical teaching. And very soon now, if it hasn't already, our commitment, our faith and our commitment to carry out Matthew 28 is going to be severely tested. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a very short verse. You may be familiar with it. Paul says, test all things and hold fast what is good. Well, the Greek word that is translated here as test actually means to prove. In English, they're kind of the same. Test all things, prove all things. It means the same in English, but the point here is that proving all things includes proving the authority of the Bible, proving the truth of the Bible. God doesn't shy away from that. We need to be able to prove that God is the author of the Bible. We could say that he dictated it to various authors through the centuries. But we need to be able to prove that God is the author of the Bible and that therefore it bears the very authority of God himself. Reading what God tells us in the book is the same as if God were standing right in front of us and telling us that himself. And it is possible to prove that God has written the Bible. There are two very easy ways to prove it. The first is that when God says, obey my commands and I will bless you, that's very easy to prove that that is exactly what happens. One example is in Malachi chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me to Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3 and verse 10. God says to the Israelites, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The Greek word, or the Hebrew word translated try here, means to prove, to test, to prove. Tithing is just one of God's laws. But God is consistent. He doesn't waver. He doesn't falter. If this law is provable and that we can test God by tithing, then we can prove that all of God's laws also need to be obeyed, and we will be blessed in doing it. All of God's laws are testable. The Hebrew word is bahan, B-A-H-A-N. All of God's laws are bakan. All of them are testable. All of them are provable. And this demonstrates that God is the author of the Bible and that therefore it bears his authority. Another way of saying this is that the proving is in the doing. You prove the veracity of the Bible and the truth that God is its author by doing what it says and seeing that it what God says will happen, his blessings do indeed come about. We prove it by doing it. God also tells us that another way that we can prove his authorship is to look at the prophecies the Bible contains, the prophecies that he has given us, and see that, yes, they do turn out, they do come true exactly as God says. Let's just look at one. There are many, many prophecies in the Bible. Let's just look at one in Jeremiah 25, the dual 70 years prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, Jeremiah began writing around the time of King Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldeans. In 605 BC, after defeating the Egyptians in the very well-documented historical battle of Carchemish, King Nebuchadnezzar then turned south and invaded Judah for the first time. He sacked Jerusalem, he plundered it, he took slaves with him back to Chaldea. And this was actually only the first of three different invasions that Nebuchadnezzar enacted or perpetrated upon the Israelites. Let's read Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So this passage describes the desolation that the Chaldean army will perpetrate against all the different nations, including Israel. And God says that the Israelites will serve, which means to be enslaved, by the Chaldeans for 70 years. Now, 9 years later, during the third and final invasion of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar, this was in 586 BC, the Chaldeans destroyed Jerusalem's temple, the temple that Solomon had built, and again plundered the city and took slaves back to Chaldea. This was in 586 BC. About 45 years later, Babylon itself was conquered by King Cyrus of Persia. And after conquering Babylon, King Cyrus allowed all the prisoners, all the slaves that the Chaldeans had captured over the years, he let them all go free, including the Israelites. And so the Israelites returned to Jerusalem. They returned in multiple ways, but the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel began in 516 BC, exactly 70 years after it had been destroyed, just as God had foretold. There's another 70 years prophecy right here as well. Let's start up again in verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of thy hands. And so this describes the duration of the Babylonian Empire itself. Again, 70 years. Historians say the Babylonian Empire began in 609 BC, was then conquered by Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC. Again, exactly 70 years later, as God had foretold. No person could predict 70 years out what would happen and then make it happen. Only God could do that. And this proves he wrote the Bible. There are also, by some counts, over 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, fulfilled them all. I don't want to read all 300, but just a few are that a virgin would give birth to the Messiah in the village of Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, that the Messiah would spend some of his childhood living in Egypt, that he would be called a Nazarene, and that he would be arrested without cause, falsely accused, spat upon, and executed with criminals, given vinegar to drink, and be pierced in the hands and feet. This all happened to the Messiah. These events were foretold by God and written down centuries before Jesus ever lived. Now, one might argue that a person in New Testament era could read the Old Testament scrolls and maybe make one or two of them come true, but certainly not 300. No one living centuries later could make 300 prophecies come true. Only God could do that. Only God knew centuries beforehand what he was going to do. He told us what he was going to do, and then he did it. And so we can prove that God wrote the Bible, and that therefore it has authority over our lives. And because we believe that true Christians must live by every word of God, we preach that God's commands must be obeyed. Even in our modern, permissive, all-inclusive, don't judge anyone times. And so it is inevitable that we will, as a church, run afoul of popular opinion at times, and it will be getting worse and worse as the end times draw near. And this is especially true recently concerning the sacred institutions of marriage and the family. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read another familiar scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the first five verses. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, we could summarize this passage by saying that people more and more will start to consider nothing to be sacred other than really themselves, because they will put their own pleasure and their own desires ahead of everything. And as a result of this kind of mindset, marriage and the family are coming under attack. In a recent letter, Mr. Kubik referenced, and so did Mr. Wright, a law that has just passed in Canada. And this law makes conversion therapy a federal crime. The law declares that it is a myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the gender assigned at birth are to be preferred. That's what the text of the law reads. Let's unpack this statement. Heterosexuality, as I'm sure you all know, is sexual relations involving a male and a female. Cisgender, which is a fairly new term, denotes a person whose sense of identity and gender corresponds to or agrees with the gender assigned to them at their birth, you know, when they're born in a hospital or wherever. That's what goes on their birth certificate. Cisgender is the opposite of transgender. You might be more familiar with that term, the opposite of transgender. And gender expression refers to how a person acts and feels. Does a person appear and act like what society says a male and female, male or female, should appear and act like? And so what this law is declaring, brethren, is that it is a myth that society should expect all people to be heterosexual. That it is a myth that society should insist everyone identify themselves in a cisgender manner. And that it is a myth that society should require everyone to express the gender they were assigned at birth. And because these ideals, according to this law, are merely myths, conversion therapy is a federal crime now in Canada. Now, what is conversion therapy? Because it's important how you define this term. Basically, it is any attempt to change a person's sexual identity, orientation, or expression. But in practice, it is the use of psychological or psychiatric treatments to forcibly change a person's sexual orientation, their gender identity, or expression. That's what conversion therapy is, and the Canadian law makes it a crime. So the law basically is saying that society must change to allow or to accept the desires of the individual rather than requiring individuals to conform to societal norms. The problem for us is that when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them a set of commandments, judgments, and statutes which define the norms of a godly society. We in the church accept those norms. We strive to live by them. And as a church, we preach that everyone should live by them. And so this law could end up defining what we preach to be conversion therapy, and therefore our preaching would be illegal. In Canada, our preaching could now be considered illegal. In his letter, Mr. Kubik also writes that France is very close to enacting a very similar law, and that even here in the USA, there is something called the Equality Act, which is moving through Congress, that is essentially the same as the French and Canadian law. So even here in America, our preaching could very soon be interpreted as being illegal. Now, in truth, the church does not possess, employ, or endorse any kind of conversion therapy. We don't try to force anyone to live in any certain way, because God doesn't force people to live according to his laws and his commandments. As a church, we merely spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we teach that faith and living according to God's promises is the only path to receiving God's gift of eternal life, because that is what the Bible teaches. But this kind of preaching could become illegal if these laws are passed here in America, and they have become, or the law has passed in Canada, and so our preaching could be considered illegal there. And as more and more governments start passing laws like this, in the very near future, we may have to make a stand. We may have to go before the authorities, as Peter did in Acts 5:29, and our position will have to be that we too ought to obey man, or ought to obey God, rather than man. So to help us remain faithful to God's way of life and to our commitment to preach God's truths, let's briefly review the sanctity of marriage and the family, and then take a quick look at what we should do personally if and when we are confronted with these issues. Let's talk about marriage first. Many people who believe in the theory of evolution also question, where and when did the custom of marriage begin? After all, according to their thinking, humans evolved from animals, and animals don't marry. So when and why did humans start marrying? And there are people who, of course, question the authority of the Bible, and they're questioning the validity and the importance of marriage. You know, why get married? What's the big deal? Well, we know the answer to those questions, and we can read the answer to that those questions in Genesis chapter 2. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, let's read verses 20 through 24, Genesis 2. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." We preach that this is the first marriage ceremony. There's very little detail here, isn't there? Very little. But we can learn a few things if we go back and look at the original Hebrew. The Hebrew phrase that was translated here, helper comparable to him, literally means helper parallel. Helper parallel. And so the sense here is that Adam had no one to help him, no one like him. He had the animals, of course, but no one like him, no human that he could relate to. The word rib in verses 21 and 22 comes from a Hebrew word which can mean the rib bone, but more generally just means the side of anything. It can mean the side of this lectern. So the point that God is making here is that instead of forming Eve from the dust of the ground, as he had Adam, he formed Eve as from part of Adam's side, signaling that males and females are of the same kind, and that the female is meant to stand side by side with the man as his equal in God's sight. In verse 33, "this is now" comes from a Hebrew phrase that literally means, "at last!" Adam must have been really relieved, and I'm sure excited, to see Eve, because he finally had someone he could talk to, someone he could relate to, someone to keep him company. In verse 24, the words "be joined" come from a Hebrew word which means to be joined together, but also means to stay with, indicating a long-lasting relationship, the long-lasting aspect of the marital bond. A married couple is not just two people, each one of them doing their own thing, going their own way, coming and going. A married couple is a pair, and is considered a single unit as long as they both live. Nelson's Study Bible makes the comment that this verse indicates that in marriage, a man and a woman are a we, not a me and you. Also in verse 24, the phrase "one flesh" comes from the Hebrew phrase echad basar. Echad means one, it means only, it means once for all, and other English phrases like that. And basar actually just means animal or human flesh, or animal or human body. But it can also mean kindred or blood relationship. And so this combination of words suggests both the sexual bonding and the lifelong relationship, which are the very definition of marriage. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. We know this interpretation of this passage is correct because of Christ's very own words in Matthew 19. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Christ tells us that this is what Genesis means. In Matthew 19, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not for this reason doesn't refer to being male and female, but refers to being married. That's the Pharisees' question. Christ continues, So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Christ is telling us here that it is God who puts a man and a woman together in marriage. It tells us that marriage is his institution and that he has hallowed it. And that is because he intends to be a part of it. God wants to be included in every marriage. In fact, he wants to be the center of every marriage. You see, there are two bonds in marriage. One is physical and one is spiritual. Turn with me to John chapter 17, if you will. John 17, verses 20 and 21. This is during Christ's last Passover, his long prayer to the Father. John 17, verse 20, Christ says to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, meaning the disciples, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ and the Father are one. Their spiritual relationship is so close, so loving, so harmonious, that there's never any strife, never any anger, never any disagreement, never any cross purposes between them. And Christ is saying here that he and the Father want each and every one of us to join them in that very same relationship, to become one with them. So at a wedding, the two people getting married do not make a commitment to each other to love, to cherish, and so forth. Rather, each person makes a commitment to God that each of them will love and cherish and so forth each other with the help and guidance of God. And that's why he must be the center of every marriage. This is why he sanctified marriage, because it prepares us for our eternal relationship with him, and because he is supposed to be, he wants to be, and so but supposed to be, should be in the center of every marriage. Where God is, it is holy. And then, of course, the other bond in marriage is the physical bond, the sexual relationship. This is the physical joining, the oneness, which is a physical type of the spiritual oneness. And that is why God confines the sexual relationship to be within marriage only. And it also is sanctified. This is why God warns us in Hebrews 13:4 to keep the marriage bed undefiled, meaning free from sinful sexual practices. There's a lot of disagreement of what that means, but we again know, because God defined it very distinctly back in the Old Testament. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 through 5. Starting in verse 3 in Leviticus 18, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And then what follows, we won't read these all because there's plenty. The rest of this chapter defines what unlawful sexual relations are. God calls them sin, he calls them abomination, he calls them perversion. Now many today who don't like what the Bible teaches question the validity of our interpretation of these scriptures. And that's because most of these verses here contain the phrase uncover the nakedness of. Uncover the nakedness of. And people go, well, you know, that could be anything. No, not true. The phrase uncover the nakedness in the Hebrew literally meant to uncover the reproductive organs. That's what those words mean. And when you're a people, or you're living in a culture that lives very close to the earth, very close to the ground, and you live in tents, not houses, multi-room houses, and you don't have running water, you don't have bathrooms, there's only one reason you uncover that area of the body. And so God is definitely talking here about sexual relationships. He forbids close sexual relationships with close relatives, either yours or your spouse's. And he prohibits adultery and homosexuality and bestiality and a myriad of other things that we don't need to get into. But these are very serious sins to God, and in these times, they were punishable by death. Now, if you read this chapter, you won't find the word fornication, but that also is condemned by God. It's not included here in chapter 18, but throughout the Bible, it is condemned many, 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 many times. For example, it's the reason Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But let's turn to the New Testament and read Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, there's the word, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that one verse alone tells us that fornication is a sin in the eyes of God and will keep us out of his eternal kingdom. Now, given the ever-increasing permissiveness in society regarding sexual relations and marriage, we need to consider the temptations that our young people are facing every day, these days. In his letter, Mr. Kubik cited some statistics. He wrote that a couple years ago, 2020, he says, Generation Z, those folks born in the 1990s and 2000s, Generation Z showed itself to be an activist generation regarding all kinds of social issues. He mentions Black Lives Matter and climate change and gun laws and, you know, all kinds of things. But this is the generation our young people, our young adults, are coming of age in. They're coming of age at a time when the majority of Americans support LGBTQ plus rights. They're coming of age at a time when as many as 1 in 6 of their peers identify themselves as being in the LGBTQ community. And up to 71% of their peers at least support LGBTQ rights. And our children who might be younger than young adults that are here today they will be growing up and coming of age in exactly the same, or probably even worse, circumstances. Now, in case you don't know, and I admit I had to look this up for this sermon because I didn't know, LGBTQ+ stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and the plus sign means questioning. And so there's a lot of people growing up in our church, our children, are growing up in a time when a growing number of people are feeling that they just aren't comfortable expressing the gender they were assigned at birth. And so they are deciding to experiment with the other gender, or with both genders, or with neither gender, or with some combination, anything they can question, anything they can devise. Our young people are out in this world every day, at school, or perhaps old enough to work, at work. They come across these challenges every day. And us older members of the church have to know, how are we going to help them through this? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Read one verse there. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. God tells us, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So God tells us that being gender neutral or gender other or gender experimental is a sin in his eyes. Let's go further back. Let's go back to Genesis again, back to the Garden of Eden, and get God's perspective on why he commands this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And then a few pages farther on in chapter 5 and verse 2, Genesis 5, verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. God created two genders and only two genders to typify him in our physical world. And only two genders does he bless. And only two genders did he create to implement his plan of salvation. And that's why he does not want more than two genders. But you know, Satan is doing all he can to disrupt God's plan of salvation. He's been muddying the waters for centuries, but especially these past few decades, to the point that some people now believe that there is no right or wrong gender, and that everyone should be able to choose for themselves what gender they want to be. Do they want to be male? Do they want to be female? Do they want to be both? Do they want to be neither? Do they want to be something else? The general trend in society is going in the direction that each individual should be allowed to choose. Anything goes. It's getting to that point. And our young people are immersed in this, in their schools and in their jobs if they're old enough. Satan knows that if he can get a person to think a certain way when they're young, that he has them probably for the rest of their lives. This is how marriage is under assault, by confusing gender and its purpose and its relationship to God the Father himself. And the family, the institution of the family, which God also created and sanctified, is also under similar assault. Society is beginning to question the purpose and the usefulness of family in our modern world. And there is as much experimentation and alterations to the form and the structure of the family as there is with marriage. Webster's Dictionary defines family, Webster's, which has been around for centuries, defines a family as the basic unit in society. That's important. It's the basic unit in society, traditionally consisting of two parents rearing their children. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There is a newer, more modern dictionary called the Family Dictionary. It defines family as a specific group of people that may be made up of partners, children, parents, aunts, uncles, cousins, and grandparents. And a couple years ago, the U.S. Census Bureau began to define family as a group of two people or more related by birth, marriage, or adoption, and residing together. Brethren, it's becoming more and more a fact that people in practice are defining a family as one or more people living together, possibly raising one or more children, possibly just raising each other. The Pew Research Center recently wrote, "Family life is changing. Two-parent households are on the decline in the United States as divorce, remarriage, and cohabitation are on the rise. Today, 40% of births occur to women who are single or living with a non-marital partner." 40%, almost half of the children born. "There's no longer one dominant family form in the U.S. Parents today are raising their children against a backdrop of increasingly diverse family forms. Not only has the diversity increased, but so has the fluidity of the family." That means people move in and out of families, from one family to another, or just in and out of a family. "Today, a sizable share of people have children with more than one partner, sometimes within marriage and sometimes outside of it." A recent Washington Post article stated, "There is no longer one typical family. There hasn't been a collapse of one dominant family structure and the rise of another. It's really a fanning out into all kinds of family structures. Different is the new normal. Studies estimate that between 1 and 9 million children in the United States have at least one parent who is lesbian or gay." And in 2020, a U.S. Census Bureau report stated that the year before, in 2019, there were 980 families in the U.S. with same-sex parents. So there's a lot of different ideas out there about what a family should be. And since no one seems to know for sure, people are experimenting. But again, the Bible does tell us what a family is to be and what it is not to be. The Bible tells us, and these words are from the Creator himself, and so they carry the very authority of our Creator. There are a lot of scriptures about the family, just like there were about marriage and sexual relations, so I just want to read for the sake of time too. Two scriptures about the family. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 should be familiar to you. It's where the Ten Commandments, one of the two places the Ten Commandments are written down for us. Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy 5 is the other one, other place. But Exodus 20, chapter 12, says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord is giving you." In other words, honor your father and your mother, and I will bless you. This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments, and it indicates that a family consists of one father and one mother, one male and one female, and the children they conceive together. Let's read one verse in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, for this reason, for what he's been stating ahead of this, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Human families typify the family that God is building in heaven for himself. It's the family of God. The name of God is holy, and therefore the human family is also holy. And God defines exactly what it should be. You see, brethren, marriage and family are so important to God's plan of salvation that he sanctified both institutions. Marriage is sanctified by God because it typifies the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the Church of God, and between God and Jesus Christ now. And the purpose of marriage is to teach these spiritual truths and to produce offspring who can then grow up to become children of God. The family is sanctified by God because it typifies the eternal spiritual family that God is building in heaven, of which we hope to be members. And the purpose of the family is to provide a safe enclosure in which the true fear of God can be taught, as well as the skills needed to be righteous adults in an evil society. Marriage and the family are sacred. And so, knowing all this, what should we do? What should we do if and when we are personally confronted with this issue? Well, first of all, we must know what the Bible teaches regarding marriage, sexuality, and the family. And I hope I've given you at least an introduction of the Bible's teachings in these areas. Second, we need to have a plan. Each of us need to have a plan or a protocol or a process in place in our minds for dealing with these issues, if and when we are confronted with them. We've got to have a good idea of how we'll handle this situation if we have to. What if we get a visitor here at church one Sabbath who's polite, seems generally interested in what we teach, seems generally interested in what they've researched about and found out about United Church of God, but very evidently and very obviously we can see that they're transgendered? How would we handle that? What if a relative of ours, in the church or out of the church, comes out, as the expression goes? Or if they come out and declare that they are gay or lesbian, or these days, something else? How would we handle that? We need to have an idea in our minds of what we would do. It's becoming more and more prevalent. And so it's not unlikely that each and every one of us will be confronted with this issue personally at some point in time. We need to know how we're going to deal with people, how we're going to deal with and treat people coming from the LGBTQ community. Third, we must remember and live by the paradigm of hate the sin, love the sinner. We are here to love and help people, not to condemn them. Now, of course, we need to judge a person's actions and their words and their behavior against what we are taught in the Bible and make a judgment, at least to ourselves, about that. But we cannot judge a person's heart. Only God can do that. Christ said that he himself did not come to condemn, but to save. And so we have no authority to take on that prerogative ourselves. We can condemn no one. In fact, Christ warns us, condemn no one lest you also be condemned. But each and every one of us personally need to be ready to lovingly and gently teach people God's truths, to teach people who do not yet know them God's truths. And our strategy to do this Our underlying strategy should be to encourage them, not to demand anything of them, but to encourage them to seek a proper relationship with God, as defined by the words he has given us. This is the key, to encourage and exhort, not to condemn, not to demand. In his letter, Mr. Kubik wrote, "It's also important to realize, appreciate, and show empathy regarding the possible emotional turmoil that any person goes through who desires to turn from a sinful lifestyle to emulate biblical standards of behavior." And I would add to that statement that we must realize, appreciate, and show empathy regarding the possible emotional turmoil that caused the person to turn to a sinful lifestyle in the first place. There's usually always a reason. Mr. Kubik notes that we are all sinners and Jesus Christ came to save all people, all of us. God has not condemned any one of us in this room, but rather he is lovingly, patiently, gently teaching us his truths. And we must do the same. When we come across, or when we have an opportunity, or when we are placed in a situation where we are confronted with one of these permissive lifestyles. These days, many movies, presentations, books, TV programs, and advertisements regularly normalize non-biblical lifestyles and families, and they present them as being acceptable and even common. But they are going against the clear commandments from God. And as a church, we must live by and we must preach God's truths. In Isaiah 58:1, we read that we must cry aloud and spare not. And that's true. But we must be both wise and we must be compassionate. We all need to know how we're going to deal with these issues of marriage, sexuality, and the family when confronted by them. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to be an example to our children and to our young people in our congregations. We need to have a clear idea of exactly what we will do and what we will say. And we must stay close to the one source of truth, strength, and courage, which we'll need to preach the Word of God as it becomes harder and harder, regardless of possible personal cost. Brethren, God must be the center of our personal lives and of our marriages and of our families. If we are currently married, we must work at this every day. If we are not currently married but anticipate being married in the future, we must make this one of the criteria we use when evaluating someone, considering them as a possible spouse. This is the responsibility of every head of household, but it is the duty of every family member to contribute to this ideal. But it is the responsibility of the head of household to make it happen, even in households that consist of only one person, which brings us back full circle to God must be the center of our individual lives. The Bible is our manual for living. It is our operator's guide for living this first physical life, but also for living our second eternal life. And these words which come from God teach us that marriage and the family are sacred and are sanctified by God the Father.